As we start a new study here on Wednesday nights, looking at major sermons in the book of Acts, we are most gracious and fortunate that there were men and women who stood up and said, "I will not be moved because I know that God is my stronghold." And you'll see that they are beaten, they are persecuted, many of them are eventually killed for the cause of Jesus Christ because they are willing to stand up and do what is right before the Lord. The last time we met, we had a little bit of an evangelism training session, and I hope you guys enjoyed that. I want to thank the leaders for getting out on a limb and you guys talking with them and bouncing things off. I think that it was really profitable, that it went well. There's a lot of people who said a lot of cool things, and I was excited to see the scripture that y'all used and that you were equipped with. And I really do pray that that will benefit you greatly as you go out and you share the gospel with others. You know, as we shift gears on to a new study, we're going to be looking at major sermons in the book of Acts. And in that, you're going to see men that are proclaiming God's truth. They are sharing God's truth. And it is wonderful to see how they do it, and we're going to analyze it and break it down. And, you know, it's not that they're going to do it exactly how we were talking about. They don't start off saying, "By the way, large crowd, who is God to you?" You know, it's not necessarily the same format, but you can see a lot of the same ideas, the same content that we were focusing on. All right, I don't have a handout for you, but if you're keeping score at home, if you have a piece of paper that you're writing on, the title of the lesson is Peter to the Crowds at Pentecost. Peter to the Crowds at Pentecost. We're going to be focusing mainly in Acts chapter 2, verse 14 and following, but we're going to look into the context of what's going on in the book of Acts. So we'll start in Acts chapter 1, okay? Major sermons in the book of Acts. The study itself is something that I thought of when I was reading in the MacArthur Study Bible. One of the little things on the bottom had a breakdown of the major sermons in Acts. And I thought, hey, that's wonderful. I've been wanting to do something with Acts because it is such a wonderful and pivotal historical book. There's a lot of truth in it, but there's so many chapters. And we are limited in the amount of times that we meet. And I always try to have our studies end when the seniors are about to graduate. All right, and doing 28, 26 chapters, or lessons in the book of Acts may not actually work out. So we're going to like fly through this book. Like tonight we're going to tackle two chapters. And in doing that, you're not going to be able to get everything in that you would necessarily want. But I hope you get a good overview of the book of Acts. You know, we're going to be focusing on these major, major sermons. And in between those, we're going to try to pick up the pieces to give you the context of where everything is and everything that we're learning in that. All right. If as you look at what the book of Acts is about, MacArthur says the book of Acts is largely the record of apostolic preaching. Apostles, those who had been with and seen the risen Lord, or like Paul, saw the risen Lord later when he was converted, their teaching and their preaching. And it's so important to look and see what they said, see what it is that they taught, and to apply that to our life and use that in our interaction with others. Well, who are the teachers that we're going to be looking at? A lot of it is Peter. A lot of it's Peter. And we know him, right? He was the kind of the leader of leaders among the disciples. Christ worked a lot with Peter, groomed Peter a lot. We know that he made a number of mistakes. We can see his sin very vividly in the Gospels, but you see him kind of rejuvenated in his walk with the Lord after his resurrection, and we'll see him proclaim God's truth. But also Paul. Paul's ministry was specifically most of the time to who? The Gentiles, right? Peter had a focus on the Jews. Paul had a focus on the Gentiles. That doesn't mean that Paul never shared with Jews and Peter never shared with Gentiles, but that's just kind of how it's broken down. And then there's one sermon from Stephen that we're going to look at right before Stephen is killed. Just a beautiful, beautiful passage of Scripture there, all right? But that's pretty much the study, what we're going to be doing. And, you know, we won't have an exhaustive look at the book of Acts, but hopefully you'll get a good picture of everything, all right? The second part I want us to look at is the setting, all right? What is it that is going on that's leading up to this sermon that we are going to look at today? You know, like a lot of movies, they want to start out with a good setting, you know, whether it's a village, a little quiet village, and yada yada and so forth. You want to see the context that everything is going in. All right? And it is a letter from Luke to his most excellent Theophilus. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." Acts is an account from Luke to Theophilus. And it is about the birth and the growth of the church. This is an amazing thing. The church has never been before. This is a mystery, as Paul calls it in the book of Ephesians, that Jews and Gentiles, the wall would be broken down, they would worship God together, and there would be this thing called the church. This group of called out people that would worship the Lord God and encourage each other and love each other and all of those things. But it is about the birth and the growth of the church. It's important to remember that the book of Acts is a historical book. It is just going through and he is writing down the things that went on. Like Paul went here and Paul went there. And from that, there's a lot that we learn about. All right, but you got to remember that it is a historical book and it is the birth and the growth of the church. All right, the first thing that you see in Luke's letter in these first few verses of chapter 1 is the aftermath of the resurrection. What happened after the resurrection? Because we know that Jesus Christ was crucified, he was buried, and then he rose again on the third day, and that he appeared many times to his followers, which was mind-blowing. He appeared to many times. In 1 Corinthians 15, you learn that he appeared to over like 500 of them at one point in time together. All right, verse 3 says that to these Jesus also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So over this period of time, Jesus keeps appearing to them and he would teach them. And whether it's in the upper room when he shows up, you know, the part where he's like, "Believe that it's me," and Thomas, you know, wasn't there. And then later he comes and he puts his, you know, he's like, "Put your hands here and put your hand here." And Thomas is like, "Oh, I don't need to do that. I believe in you." Or by the lake, when he's like, "Hey, cast out your nets," and they don't know who it is, and they cast out their nets, and they get all those fish, and then immediately it all clicks. Or like the road to Emmaus, when he appears to them, there's numerous appearances that he has when he's teaching them. What a joyful time it must be for them. Talk about a roller coaster of emotions. They're following, they're serving Jesus. Jesus is taken. Jesus is arrested. They scatter like cockroaches when the lights come on. They see Jesus die. They are bummed. And then he rises again from the dead. And they're spending all of this wonderful, glorious time with him. And in verse 4, it says he's gathering them together. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me." What is it that they were supposed to wait for in Jerusalem? Do you remember what Jesus promised them in John 14? William? The Helper, and the Helper is the Holy Spirit. In John 14, Jesus says, "I must go so that the Helper can come." And the Helper is the Holy Spirit, and the Helper would empower them, and the Helper would help them call to mind the things that Jesus had taught them and put all the pieces together. In verse 5, it says, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel?" Because remember, they're still trying to put all the pieces of it together. Because in the Old Testament, the Messiah, it was said he would come and he would reign and he would sit on the throne of David forever. And they're thinking, is it now? We had to go through that whole low point of the cross. Is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom? And in verse 7, he says, "It's not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even the remotest part of the earth." Isn't that a great plan that Jesus has come up with? He has ministered to these guys for a number of years. And now when the Holy Spirit comes, he leaves, the Holy Spirit comes. And then they're to carry on the banner. They're to carry on the torch. They're to carry on the ministry. And could you come up with any better witnesses to do Jesus' work? No, these are the guys who knew him most intimately. And they are going to go out and they are going to proclaim his truth. Well, in verse 9, you see the ascension of the Redeemer. says that after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That had to be amazing, right? Jesus is talking with them. The next thing you know, he just starts floating up into the sky. They're like, whoa. Verse 10 says, while they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood behind him and said, they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So they're still just going, wow. And the angels come and they say, hey, let's go. Carry on with life. Snap out of it. Jesus will be back one day, and we know that he will. All right? In verses 12 through 26, I told you we're going to be flying. All right? You have the appointment of the replacement. Who is it that needs to be replaced? Judas. Yeah, you know that whole traitor thing. He ends up, he hangs himself, guts spill out, and all kinds of gruesome stuff like that. All right? So that they know, according to the Scripture, that there needed to be a new one to replace him. It says, when Peter saw this, he replied to the... Oh, sorry, that's chapter 3. Whew. I was like, no way, that doesn't make sense. So then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So they are in Jerusalem. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit. They're devoting themselves to prayer to the Lord. And then Peter, being the leader, stands up in their midst of the brethren, a gathering about 120 persons were there, and said, so don't just think that it was the 11 disciples there, right? There's 120 people that were there. He says, brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled with the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to all those who were arrested. It says in verse 20, it says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, no one dwell in it, let another man take his office. So all these things are starting to click and to come into place. And whether Jesus specifically told them, you know, because you can imagine after he rose from the dead, they're going, now, dude, what happened with Judas? What was going on there, Jesus? Why? And we don't know if, you know, they just started to put pieces together. If Jesus tells them, hey, he was the one prophesied about that was going to be a betrayer. And now what you need to do is you need to rise up and you need to find his replacement. So eventually they do. They look at two different guys, Joseph called Barsabbas and Matthias. It says in verse 26, they drew lots and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Notice their standards in this was that it was someone who knew the Lord, someone had seen the risen Lord, for someone to become an apostle. Those were the requirements there. All right? In a sense. All right? For those two guys, the casting of lots, they knew that both of them would be excellent choices. Both of them fit the qualifications. And that was something they did just to put it in God's sovereign hand to see which one it would be. And hopefully, you know, the Barabbas wasn't like, man, nuts. You know, I'm sure he went along his way even though he didn't get to be one of the 12 in that. All right? So, a lot of stuff happening. We're flying. We're grooving with all that stuff. All right? And then you have something that is monumental. And it is widely confused what goes on in these next 13 verses. All right? But basically, this is the arrival of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes. And it's important that you remember, in the Old Testament, from time to time, people had the Holy Spirit. You know, like the Spirit would come upon Samson, and that's when Samson would get his incredible strength. But at the same time, when Samson had his hair cut, the Spirit left Samson. And the Spirit would come upon David for times, and even came upon King Saul at times, and would come upon different people. But the Holy Spirit didn't come and just stay with those people throughout all of their life. What's happening here is the Holy Spirit is coming, and the Holy Spirit is going to live inside us as Christians. Isn't that amazing? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And the Spirit comes down to this earth and He lives with us. I'm not a very nice person to live with, all right? You can ask Him. I'm not a very pleasant person. The Holy Spirit resides within me. And all of you in Christ, the Holy Spirit resides within you. Isn't that neat? Well, how is that going to happen? What's that going to look like? what happens on the day of Pentecost. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. We don't know exactly where the one place was. It was thought that it would be in the upper room where they were. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. All right? The day of Pentecost, where that like a rushing wind happens, all right, there's a couple of things to it, all right? It's the New Testament name for the Feast of Weeks. And you're going, ooh, oh yeah. Some of you are thinking, oh, I knew that. Well, what exactly is that? It was celebrated on Sunday when? 50 days after the Passover. I thought I'd throw in a few trivia things for you just to break things up, all right? Because I know I've been talking a lot. 50 days after the Passover, that's where they get the name Pentecost. Hey, some of you guys are following along, all right? 50 days after the Passover. So Jesus, who died on a Friday, was risen on a Sunday. 50 days after that. Remember in Acts 1, we looked and it says for a period of over 40 days, he was coming and going and he was appearing to them. All right? So it is 50 days after the Passover. And that helps you put some context in perspective. This is still fresh. Everything that happened to Jesus, I mean, it's less than 2 months. It's still in people's minds. All right? It was celebrated the first day of the... Sorry, wait. I shouldn't say it was. It celebrated the first day of the... You said it. The wheat harvest. You mean, yes, I knew that. Yes, Katie got that. It celebrated the first day of the wheat harvest. Okay, that's why there's some wheat. At least I hope that's wheat, because Clipart told me that was wheat. Right? I'm hoping that is. No, it's gotta be wheat. It's gotta be wheat, right? And it also celebrated the giving of what? The giving of food. The law of Moses. Yeah, you know, the law of... Celebrated the law of the giving of Moses. So, actually, there's three, like, huge feasts and huge festivals. This was one of them. All right? You had the Passover, and the Passover, they're celebrating, you know, when they left Egypt. Well, this, they come back 50 days later. People travel from all over to Jerusalem, and it's a one-day event, and they are thanking the Lord for the first fruits of this wheat harvest. And it's amazing because as you look at that, God is going to do a bit of His own harvesting today. There's going to be 3,000 people that come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is going to be a giving of the Holy Spirit as the people are celebrating the giving of the law of Moses. So Jerusalem's packed at this time. There's people all over the place that are here for this. All right, this is one artist renditioning, or do you call it rendition, something like that? Interpretation of what happens next. All right. If the Holy Spirit were to come, as we've been talking about, how would anyone know that He came? Because the Holy Spirit, after all, is a spirit. So you just wouldn't see the Holy Spirit walking up. Hey, there He is. William? Yeah. This has, you see the little tongues of flame, all right? One of the things going on. Look at chapter 2. It says, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. The Holy Spirit's often associated or pictured or illustrated as a wind. It doesn't mean that it necessarily is a wind, but that's the best they have to explain it. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So, this rush of a wind, you know something's there, right? Like if the wind comes and it's blowing things around, you know that it's there, even though you can't necessarily see it. So, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. That doesn't mean that, like, literally fire was burning on their hair or something like that. It was like tongues as of fire that they're trying to figure out. It says, and they are all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, we are going to, next week, Lord willing, we're going to look more into tongues. We're going to look more into sign gifts and how the Lord used them in the book of Acts and what, if any, there is a role or a purpose for them today. All right, I'm not going to get into all that tonight because I did the introduction. I want to get to the rest of the sermon. But next week, we're going to cover that, okay? Because I know that's a big hot topic going around these days, and there's a lot of different schools and churches and things that would hold a way different view than us. And I don't want to shortchange that in just a moment. I wanted to wait until next week to tackle that, all right? But tongues here is a literal language. Tongues is always a literal language. It is a real language. So when these people were there, all right, these flames of tongues came on these 120 believers, and they start talking. And they start talking in different languages that they don't know. It's like if I was standing up here, then I started to speak Greek, which I don't know. It just started, came out, or, you know, something crazy like that. Or I started to speak Chinese, which I have never studied before, and I can speak that, all right? In verse 6, said, when the sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Now, we don't know at what point that they, you know, go outside. You know, Luke doesn't narrate every little detail of this, but apparently now they're in an area where there is a large crowd. And this large crowd has an experience of this rushing wind and these tongues of fire, and they're looking at it and they're going, huh? It says in verse 7, they are amazed and astonished, saying, Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Remember, Galileans were like those smart people? They're not that bright, but look what they're doing now. Verse 8, it says, and how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, I butchered that. Yeah, I need to look at that. Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. How did I mess up Jews? I said Druze. And they all continued in amazement and perplexity, saying to another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. Remember, everyone came for this festival. All these Jews that had been scattered and lived in all these different areas, and a lot of them spoke different languages. They come back to Jerusalem. They see these disciples of Jesus Christ. There is this representation of a wind and the Holy Spirit. There are these tongues of fire, and all these people are going, I can hear what they're saying. These uneducated Galileans, they are speaking in my language. It's a literal language that's going on here. And God is using this to get the message out so that they can know, because in this, they're proclaiming the truth of God. They're proclaiming about Christ. The Spirit has empowered them to do it. The Spirit is filling them and calling them for this purpose. You know, you can see that some of them have already taken the road of, wow, these guys are drunk. I don't know what's going on here, but like in verse 13, it says they are full of sweet wine. And they're all wondering, what in the world is going on here? Verse 12, they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? It's amazing that when God brings the Holy Spirit, He makes it so obvious and He makes it so clear that it can't be refuted that it's happening. You know, it's a spirit. You can't see a spirit. But you can tell that the Holy Spirit came that day, and it is amazing what God is doing here. Well, Peter, in this sermon, is going to explain to them what is happening. And then he's going to go a little bit farther, all right? Peter preaches to the people in these verses. And James Montgomery Boyce calls this the sermon that won 3,000 souls. The sermon that won 3,000 souls. John MacArthur says of this, in this context, when these people are wondering and they're amazed, says, having used the sound of the wind to gather the crowd, the Spirit now convinces them that these believers in Jesus Christ were devoted to praising the one true God. Remember, Peter's not the star of this. The Holy Spirit is orchestrating all of this, and that's something that we should remember, that it's the Holy Spirit who calls and draws and works things out and orchestrates and empowers us so that we can praise the one true God. Isn't it amazing that it is Peter that is doing this, right? He takes this opportunity. All these people have gathered. They're all going, huh? And they're wondering what's going on. And Peter then turns the conversation to Christ. Just like we talked about when we're sharing the gospel, right? He doesn't let this opportunity slip by. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, he begins to take this opportunity and transition this to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, wasn't it Peter who at one point wanted to do everything he possibly could to turn the conversation away from Jesus? People would say, oh, weren't you with... Oh, no, I don't know that. Well, hey, you're one of his... No, no, no. But now, in front of these thousands of people, even after Jesus has been killed, he's going to stand up and boldly proclaim to them the truth of Jesus Christ. What easily could have happened, these people could have rioted and could have killed him, but he didn't care. He didn't care. He was bold for the Lord Jesus Christ. God is still going to use Peter in an amazing way. Well, what are Peter's points that he makes? Point one is an explanation of what's happening. They say, what's going on? He says, well, let me tell you. And it starts in verse 14. It says, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. All right, he says it's 9 a.m. All right, obviously they're not drunk. But you see how the world takes something that's of God and tries to tear it down and to discredit it. He says, look, it's 9 a.m. These people aren't drunk. Let me tell you what's happening. It says in verse 16, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, why this passage? How does this explain what's going on? It's important to realize that not everything in that passage was fulfilled that day. Some of this is looking to the millennial kingdom, all right? Because it even talks about the things turned into darkness, the moon turns into blood. That didn't happen at Pentecost there, okay? So part of this prophecy is still to be fulfilled. But the part of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the people so that they could prophesy, and they were prophesying through tongues here, yeah, that part is true. And what he's doing here is Peter's taking a passage of God's Word to teach about God. And they can say, oh, yeah, I remember that now. That makes sense to me. James Montgomery Boyce says why this passage was picked and how it works out well. It says, Peter's referring to this text first because it was the clearest and most obvious Old Testament prophecy of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Then with marvelous clarity and urgency, he linked what was happening to what everyone in Jerusalem was noting. Namely, the clear, powerful proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone in his or her own tongue. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, was Peter's contention. What was happening was what Joel prophesied. It's important to remember the theme of the book of Joel. Does anyone know that? Shot in the dark? I mean, Katie, you got that Feast of the Weeks question. The Day of the Lord. Talking about the future judgment that is to come. There are hardships that are going on in the book of Joel, and the people are kind of scratching their head, and Joel's saying there's going to be a future terrible, horrible day of the Lord. Judgment will come. So when Peter starts to talk from them with the book of Joel, with something that... We need to listen. I remember there's bad stuff that happens in the book of Joel. But what you also learn is that there is salvation. In verse 21, it says, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Peter is saying here, look, the Old Testament prophesied about this. The Holy Spirit is being poured out upon these people, and you can see it manifested with the wind and with these tongues. You should realize that. Peter's second point that he gets to is irrefutable evidence of Jesus being the Messiah. Irrefutable evidence of Jesus being the Messiah. Now, where would he find irrefutable evidence of Jesus being the Messiah. Yeah, the Old Testament. He's going to look at the Word of God, and he's going to bring the Word of God to them, and the Lord is going to use the Spirit to use the Word of God in their life, to change them, to show them the irrefutable evidence. All right? The passages that he's going to focus on are in Psalms, all right? And we'll see how it ties in and how it's going to all work out, all right? John MacArthur, in his commentary, he came up with different examples, or as you walk through this, evidences or exhibits of the proof that Jesus was the Messiah. All right, these things that Paul is going to walk through, this is the evidence. This is the exhibit A is the smoking gun, and exhibit B is the sharp knife, and C is the so forth and so forth. These are the evidences, all right? The first thing he points to is the life of Jesus. Look at verse 22. He then says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." People didn't argue that Jesus did amazing things. I mean, they didn't argue. They didn't say, "Nuh-uh, you didn't walk on water. No, you didn't heal those people." Everyone knew that he did those things. And what Peter is saying is, look at his life. He did amazing things. He did amazing things. The Old Testament speaks of amazing things to be done by the Messiah. He did amazing things. So he's going to point to Jesus' life first and foremost. If you look back at it, the only conclusion you can come to is that he is the Lord, that he is the Messiah. Well, then he's going to talk about the death of Jesus. It says, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." He's going to say, look, this is what happened. You took him and you killed him, but it was actually God's predetermined plan. And then he's going to look at the resurrection. And this is the part that the disciples didn't get. Remember when Jesus would say, "I'm going to die." And they would say, "No, Lord, that would never happen." They didn't get that. Most people at that time, they were looking for the Messiah to come and to reign in a political fashion, to throw off the Roman Empire and to be the ruler and to rule forever. Well, because when you look at the Old Testament, the Messiah was supposed to reign and to rule forever. But they miss things like Isaiah 53 and these passages in Psalms that point to the fact that the Messiah was going to suffer, point to the fact that Messiah was going to die. They couldn't see the whole picture of what was happening, so that's why Peter takes them to this. Because they're thinking, well, if Jesus was the Messiah, why did he die? How could he die? It says in verse 24, "God raised Jesus up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Why was it impossible for Jesus to be held in the power of death? He's Lord, right? He's the ruler. He is Lord, therefore death is not over him. Think of all the other religions that are out there. We have a risen Lord who defeated and conquered death. And Peter's reminding him of that. And the evidence that Jesus had rose from the dead, he appeared to all sorts of people. There are amazing miracles associated with his resurrection. And then he's going to explain this from the Old Testament. It says, "For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence. For he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." When people looked at that, they would say, "Oh, that's talking about David, because David is the one that's writing it." But Peter says, David's not talking about himself there. Let's look at it a little closer. In verse 29, he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, and that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." verse 34, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Basically, what he says is, we all know David died. We know David didn't rise from the grave again, right? We know that David's body decayed. But Jesus did. He died and he rose again. This is a foreshadowing. It's talking of what would happen with the Messiah, that there would be a resurrection there. And then in verses 33 through 36, and I read a little bit of it, is the exaltation of Jesus. What happens after his resurrection? David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus actually used this in Matthew 22. Remember when everyone was coming and they were playing Stump the Jesus? And they're trying to ask all these questions. And he finally says, explain to me what David is saying here. When he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. He break that down for me. And they all go. And they went away. They were stumped. Well, it wasn't talking about David. It was talking about Jesus. And when Jesus rises from the dead, when he ascends into heaven, he is placed at the right hand of the Father in glory. Verse 36, it says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. He is the master of everything. And here's the punchline. This Jesus whom you crucified. At this point, they're going, oh man. He's right. The Messiah came, and you know what we did? We killed him. God sent his deliverer, his ruler, the Savior, the one who's supposed to save us. He sent him, and we killed him. Well, you'll see from this point that Peter's preaching produces something. Penitent people. People that look at the situation and they repent. They are grief-stricken with this. It says in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? If you want to know what true salvation looks like, if you want to know what a true conversion looks like, when someone realizes they're a sinner, they are pierced to the heart. And they are. And they say, what is it? Tell us. They saw the evidence of the Holy Spirit coming. They saw the evidence from the Scriptures. And they say, what is it? We are so repentant. What is it that we must do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's not saying you have to be baptized to be saved here. He's saying you repent. With that repentance, there is belief, and then I want you to go get baptized. And by getting baptized, you are associating yourself with Jesus Christ. And when you step out and you associate yourself with Jesus Christ, you will suffer persecution. But you don't care about that because you trust in Jesus, right? It says, for the promises for you and for your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified, kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So his message produced penitent people. It also produced pudding people. No, not like really pudding people. I mean, you ever heard the phrase, the proof is in the pudding? Oh, are you kidding me? Okay, Google that. Ask your parents. The phrase, the proof is in the pudding, okay? The proof of these people that they were really repentant, that they really trusted in Jesus Christ, is you can see the fruit of the Spirit manifested in their life. Because look at their life. It says, so then, those who had received His word and were baptized, that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continually with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness, sincerity of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. You can see that their life is that those that are pleasing and honoring the Lord. They love getting together with other believers. They love talking about God. They love praying about God. They're willing to give up their possessions to help those that might be in need. The proof is in the pudding. There is fruit with that repentance that they made. There is proof to that. Well, why is this sermon so major? There's a couple of points that I have, because we're talking about major sermons in the book of Acts. Well, the first thing is it clearly demonstrates God's Messiah and God's plan for salvation. Clearly demonstrates that Jesus Christ was, in fact, the Messiah. And you can imagine those people when they realize, when they go, He was the Messiah. And not only did I miss it, I had a part in His crucifixion. Well, in reality, we all had a part in His crucifixion because He's dying for our sin. But He is clearly walking through God's plan, and I love it. I love to see the Old Testament stuff, don't you? And how it all ties in and it makes sense. Like the road to Emmaus, if you never read through that in Luke, I would love to have been on that road as Jesus starts from the beginning, from Moses, and He's talking about Himself in the Old Testament and how everything had to tie in perfectly. Well, it clearly develops a network by which Christ's church will grow. You remember all those places that I read that the people were from and most I couldn't pronounce? Well, they're going to go back to their homes. And when they go back to their homes, you know what they're going to do? They're going to tell people about Jesus. And then they're going to start a church. And then you'll see Paul and the others going around to these different places and going around to these different churches. Well, it clearly designs a model for us to follow today when sharing. I'm not talking about you need to pray to be empowered with tongues so that you can speak in the same language as the other people that are around you because they speak English. The preaching that Paul participated in, that he displayed, it is Bible-centered. It is rooted in the Bible. He picks those passages from Joel and from Psalms. It is rooted in that. That's what he's going to walk them through. And we, too, need to have our preaching centered on the Bible. It is Christ-centered. It is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and who He is. That He lived a perfect life, that He attested that He was the Messiah by many miracles and signs and wonders, that He died, and that He rose again. And after He rose, He was lifted up and exalted to the Father. Because that's really the linchpin in all this. Who is Jesus to you? Is Jesus something you've kind of, you know, oh yeah, you know, or is Jesus your Lord? Is He your Messiah? Is He your Savior? That's what it's all about. And the last thing is it is Holy Spirit-centered. Peter spoke with the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brought all of these people together. The Holy Spirit convicted the hearts of those 3,000 people. The Holy Spirit did all of those things. And so many times we go into a situation and we forget to pray and ask God to have His Holy Spirit work through us. Thinking that we can do it on our own, or I'm going to be so smart that I can do this, or I can't possibly share because I don't know what to say. You think Peter had this written out the night before? No, he gets up and starts talking and the Holy Spirit works through him. Now that's not an excuse to be unprepared for, you know, teaching. Because I'm sure he knew those passages and things like that, but it totally guided him. And the Holy Spirit was the one who worked in their hearts. And without the Holy Spirit, none of them would have been saved because man is dead in his sins. It's going to be a neat study. I hope you guys enjoy it as much as I do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love You, Lord. We thank You for this time together. I pray that we would just learn from Your Word and that we would desire to be students of Your Word and that we would love it, Father. I know tonight that it went pretty fast and we were going over a lot of things, Lord, but I pray that we would still take the main points from this sermon from Peter and that we would give glory to You for orchestrating that entire historical event in Pentecost. And we pray that You would give us wisdom and allow Your Spirit to work in us so that we can share the gospel effectively as Peter. And Lord, not to save 3,000, but to save 3,000. whomever we come into contact with and we can share with, Lord. We love you, Father. It's in your Son's name we pray.